with this mic and see how long it lasts. First of all, I apologize for not being one of the young men who we were planning to have here this morning this evening to do the LTC devotional and song. This was the slot that we were going to put them in, and they were going to lead one lead, I think, a song and then a short devotional. And so this would have been the moment, but evidently, unfortunately, that fell through tonight anyway. So I apologize for not, for you having to put up with me instead of having those young men here to start the class off. Hopefully, Lord willing, if we'll have them next week. So thank you for everyone who is here in person and here online to support them. And I hope you'll be back again next week to continue to support them. Also, we're starting a new study tonight. And I'm still not up here on the tablet, so we're going to have to look over the shoulder. Our study tonight is going to be on the 12, the apostles. And I'm using this study to as a, you're my guinea pigs. This is my training tool. I have to admit that I have zero experience with trying to have a class-type setting where there's discussion back and forth and PowerPoints with that. I'm sure that people who know what they're doing can be flexible enough to have PowerPoint slides and then allow for the conversation to move. I'm working on that, so this is going to be my guinea pig class to try to figure out how to leave lots of room for us to have discussions and wherever those discussions go, and also maybe have some PowerPoint slides to help us along the way. So. But I will tell you this: if I have to make a choice between discussion and PowerPoint slides, I'm going to choose discussion every time. So if you find that the PowerPoint disappears halfway through class, or we got half as many slides, or please bear with me as I try to figure this out. But I value your input far more than I do. I value my slides. So we'll work on that together. If you'll be patient with me, then maybe we can get through it. It's an interesting study. I'm sure you've probably been in a study before on the apostles. This probably won't be new. We may not plow a lot of new ground, but I think it's worth repeating. It's worth going back and looking at it again. It's very much, in my opinion, worth looking at how Jesus picked the people he picked and who he picked to do what he picked them to do. Because while we aren't apostles this morning, this evening, in the true sense of the apostles of the first century church, we are what we can learn. There's principles here, timeless truths, eternal principles that we can apply to our walk with God. We live in a world where bigger is always better. And in a world like that, God swims against the current. I talked earlier about Jesus feeding the 5,000. That's really where we're going to start tonight. Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus had a megachurch. Very early in his ministry, Jesus had a megachurch. He had 5,000 men plus women and children. He had the big church. All Jesus needed to be a success by today's standards was to build him a nice big auditorium and to get a nice big television program going. And if he'd done that, hairdo. Okay, so maybe I'm going to rely more on slides than input from the class. I don't know. Yeah, and a nice hairdo. When I first started preaching, I had the preacher haircut. It was parted on this side. It was combed over here. And then, like my chest, it all migrated south. And so now everything's in a different spot. All he needed to be a success by today's standards was a giant church building and a nice television program. And yet, we saw in our devotional that he didn't do that, did he? In fact, he did just the opposite. Instead of nurturing and trying to hold on to this mega church he had, instead of trying to build onto that, what does he do? What did he do? He gives a teaching that he knew was going to be hard for the people to hear. I don't think his eat my flesh and drink my blood was just him speaking extemporaneously off the top of his head, and it made sense to him, but it just landed hard on everybody else. I don't think that's what happened. I think he knew what he was doing, and he purposely gave them a teaching that was so hard, most of them walked away from that. So let me ask you a question. What does that tell you about Jesus? You notice their backs walking away? What does that tell you about Jesus?
He
He's not interested in popularity. He's willing to teach the hard stuff. What kind of commitment level does he expect from his people? Pretty deep commitment, isn't it? Let me say this, and you tell me if you agree or disagree. You're welcome to take exception. We can debate it. We can argue it. We can whatever you want to do. I'm going to suggest to you Jesus would rather have a handful of devoted followers than a church building full of fans. What's the difference between a fan and a follower? I'm sorry? Commitment? I've got a friend I went to preaching school with, Shannon Jackson. Shannon's the guy who's a lot younger than me. Most of them in preaching school were a lot younger than me. I went when I was 40. And Shannon and I could always find trouble to get into. We could always find trouble to get into. I told Shannon he had a PhD and taken everything one step too far. He's preached for a church in Van Alstine, Texas, since he graduated. He's still there. So he has about the same tenure I had with the church I had in Texas. He's still there. He is a rabid, diehard, living Arkansas Razorback fan. Crazy. I know. Crazy Arkansas fan. So you know what I had to do yesterday, right? Especially at the early in the game when ORU's ahead of Arkansas. Texted him, Shannon, what's up, dude? I'm sure glad I moved to Tulsa in time for my team to beat your team. It didn't pan out that way. And by the way, he texted me back and said, when did you convert? And I said, I'll do anything to aggravate a friend. Love you. I was a fan of ORU for one night. Now, I don't have anything against ORU. I was a fan for one night. But my commitment level is nowhere near Shannon's commitment level, who is a rabid fan for ORU, for Arkansas, and will be no matter what. I mean, he actually buys the Razorback sticker and goes and puts it on random people's bumper stickers in Van Alstine. There's a big difference between a fan and a follower. The fan is the one who's there when everything goes good, when there's the momentum there, when it's the mega church, and when everybody's when it seems good, when that's the cool place to go, when that's where everybody wants to be. The fans there on top of all that, they're good. I'm born and raised Texan, and the Dallas Cowboys fans are notorious for being fickle, right? I was one of those fans. I'm all in when they're winning. When they're not, I could care less. That's what Jesus is dealing with when he has the 5,000 men plus women and children, and he knows it. He knows he's got people there who are there for the second free meal. They're there because he's a curiosity. And what's interesting to me is if we were doing the same thing in the 21st century, I guarantee you there'd be people who would be counseling him. Jesus, just hang on to those people. Because maybe in time they'll come along. You know, if you run them off now, you won't be able to. You'll never reach them. But if you hang on to them, so give some tough teaching, but don't make it too tough. Don't run them off. Hold on to them, and maybe in time they'll come along. Every preacher has a sermon they're famous for, or infamous for, and I had one in Texas I was infamous for, and it was. Should I or should I not? This is the preacher talking extemporaneous and getting himself in trouble. The gist of the sermon was, if you're just a fan and you're just showing up to get your ticket punched, I worry for you when you stand before God on Judgment Day. I worry you may not hear what you want. I'm not going to sit in God's judgment seat and tell you what you're going to hear, but I'm concerned for you. If you're just here to get your ticket punched, if you're just a fan. Some people took exception to that, as you might imagine. And what was interesting to me, the people who took exception weren't the young, immature Christians who were just getting started. They were the folks that had been around a long time and kind of gotten into a comfortable pattern. And evidently, I had interrupted that comfortable pattern. But Jesus isn't holding on to those 5,000 men plus women and children for some indefinite time in the future when maybe they'll catch on. He gives a hard teaching and instantly separates the ones that are fans from the ones that are followers.
If you're going back to John 6,
okay.
I would suggest that Jesus did kind of the opposite of what modern marketing or advertising
yes.
teach on day one. He actually, in my opinion, made it sound much worse than it is. Mm-hmm. Whereas marketing theory is, if you've got something that's a hard sell, make it seem better.
Ease them into it. Don't you know? It's like you can boil a frog if you turn the water up little by little by little by, right?
But he deliberately went the opposite direction.
Yeah, I'm with you. He knew what the result was going to be and did it anyway. And so I'm going to suggest to you, and I haven't seen it. Nobody's thrown up a red flag or tossed anything at me yet. But I'm going to go back to it again. I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus would prefer to have a handful of true followers than an army of fans. So somebody please argue that with me. Somebody want to take the opposite? Okay, all right. I take your silence as total. This is what I say on my Wednesday night in Zoom class. I take your silence as total complete agreement on everything I've said. So let's talk a minute about the task. Talk about the task that Jesus has in front of him. And his approach to apostleship, how he deals with the apostles. So we're going to just call it kind of, now we're going to go back to you and me and just our Bible. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. And let's start reading about verse 13. Mark 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him, that they might send him out to preach, and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, whom he betrayed him. So these are the 12 that he has called. He's called them to be apostles. The Greek word apostolos. I won't try to impress you with Greek because my grades, if you look at them, are not impressive. But it is important here. He appointed them, verse 14, to be apostles. Some translations say ordained them to be apostles. Apostolos means ones who are sent, right? The sent ones. But they're more than messengers. There's a word in the Greek for messenger. That's kind of an obscure question, but anybody just happen to know off the top of your head what that word is? Angelos, yeah. Angelos. And where we get our word what? Angel, yeah. So there's a word for just somebody who's sending messages. That's an angelos, where we get our word angel. So this is more than just a messenger. These are apostolos. These are the sent ones. They are the ones who were sent to be Christ's ambassadors, to be his delegates, to be his official representative. They're the ones who are there to carry on the work after he goes home to heaven. So this is an important job. Now, it's also, I think, important the timing of Jesus' decision to appoint the 12. It comes at the height of opposition to Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus, before he chooses the 12, Luke tells us, but they were furious. By the way, they are the Pharisees and scribes, the classic arch nemesis against Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes. They were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And it's not talking about throwing a party or welcoming him into the club. They're trying to get rid of him because he's encroaching on their territory. He's messing up their comfortable life, which to me is an enormous tragedy. The leaders in the church have decided that their comfortable life and their pattern and their familiarity is more important than exploring this carpenter's boy who might be the Messiah. And so they close their mind and decide what to do with him. They were furious with Jesus. Why? Because he had the audacity to perform miracles on the Sabbath. There's eternal truths. There's timeless principles. And then there's human patterns, traditions, human traditions. And Jesus had the audacity to break their human tradition. Jesus knew that these religious leaders would eventually lead to his death and that his ministry would lead to his death. He knew where he was going. At least by this time in his walk, he understood that he was going to end up on a cross. And so he decides in the height of opposition to himself, at the height when people are looking to do away with him, now it's time to appoint apostles. And Mark, in the passage we just read, describes three phases of the task for assigning apostles. So look at verse 14 and help me discern what are those three phases, three aspects of the ministry to which he's called. He's appointed the 12. Some translations say he's ordained the 12 that they might what? Be with him. All right, so they're going to be with him. This is a call to conversion. This is a call to discipleship. This is a call to go and walk where he walks and listen to him and be a part of who he is. What else? Send them out to preach. They're supposed to go preach. They're called to a ministry. They have a job to do. They are the sent ones to preach. And then what? They have authority over demons. It's called to leadership. So he's given a three-prong assignment. You're to be with Jesus. You're to be a convert. You're to be a disciple. And in discipleship in those days meant you actually walk behind him and you listen to him and you eat with him and you hear him preach and you hear him teach and you sit down at mealtime and you discuss what you've learned and you become mini-me to Jesus. That was a call for discipleship, to be with Jesus, to preach the word. And then to have authority over demons. He literally delegates his authority to them that they might use that as a sign of authenticity for the message that they and he preached. So let's stop here for just a minute and let's talk about our assignment. You and I aren't called to be apostles, at least not in the classic sense of the early church. But I've just listed a few of the things up here that we are called. Some of us, all of us, are called to be. We are called to ministry. We are called to carry on Christ's work. We are called to be productive members of the kingdom. Apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, encouragers, givers, leaders, managers, healers, administrators, peacemakers, prayer warriors, servants, missionaries, and we can add to the list on and on and on, right? In the modern church, I'm not talking about Glenpool Church of Christ, I'm just talking about modern Christianity, 21st century North America Christianity. Do you feel like the trend is to aim more for fans or followers? Or can I say this? We shoot for fans, or for followers, but we'll settle for fans. Again, argue with me. Somebody tell me I'm wrong.
Can't tell you they're wrong. You're wrong, but there's a fellow down in Houston, Texas, who won't even say the word blood from his pulpit the last time I checked on it.
I may have had a picture of his.
He's got good hair, I'll tell you that.
He has good hair and a great smile. Yeah, okay. So you're not taking the counterpoint. You're going
to
land on my side. Or
happy to disagree with you whenever you're wrong.
Boy, if I could be wrong every once in a while, man. Poor Jan, she never has a chance to win. You're waiting for lightning to come strike. There's a chance. I'm sorry. Did I stifle a conversation? There's pressure on church leaders. I mean, honestly, I said it this morning. I think it's absolutely true. There's not a congregation of a Christian church anywhere in the world today that's not wondering, what is this congregation going to look like when we get past COVID? What are we going to have? We know we had pre-COVID. What's going to look like post-COVID? Are we going to have enough of our membership back to be able to continue with the ministries that we had, with the staff that we had, with the outreach that we had, with the mission work that we had? What's when the dust settles? What are we going to have? But even before that, I'm just going to tell you, as a preacher, I'm convicted that we, as a 21st century church, are willing to settle for fans, but we want followers, but we're settled for fans. And I'm not saying that we need to have some really hard teaching and run most of you off if that's what it does, and we just try to, you know, the goal isn't to run anybody away, but the goal of the church is to build disciples, right? That's what we say. We don't want to be customers to be satisfied. We want to be disciples who long to be more like Christ. The more we get like Christ, what does that tell you? The more we'll be out there and separate and different from the world, the more we're going to have a struggle. So we're called to be people who fulfill our own roles in the church. We're called for conversion, to be with Jesus, to follow Jesus, to be his disciples. And we're called to ministry. We good with that? All right, let's press on. Open your Bibles. Luke chapter 6. We'll start reading in about verse 12. Luke 6, beginning in verse 12. One of those days, Luke 6, 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. By the way, in every single list you ever get of apostles, Judas Iscariot gets last. He gets bottom billing. Why? Because he's the bad guy in the end, right? There's an order, and seemingly the order is in... Boy, I don't... The order seems to imply a connectedness to Jesus. There's the inner circle. There's the three, Peter, James, and John, that are there. And then there's some other ones. And then there's Judas. And so there's almost a hierarchy, if you will, by the order. And maybe it would be, I would say, probably in terms of intimacy with Jesus. So they're chosen. John 13:13 says Jesus is their teacher and their Lord, and he chooses the 12. And remember, he's choosing at the height of the persecution against him. The lines have been drawn. The niceties between Jesus and the religious authorities are over with. Everybody knows where they stand. And now the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, have seen Jesus as an enemy, and they're plotting what they can do to get rid of him. They're looking for a way to kill him. They don't want to just run him off to the next church. They want to kill him. And Jesus says, now it's time to get some apostles in here. It's time to get some people to train. He knows he's headed toward death and resurrection, and it's time to delegate those who can come. So the Pharisees and the scribes take their press against him. And notice in verse 12 what we just read, how he spent his time choosing the 12. What did he do? Small clue. Yeah. He spent the night praying to God. What did he pray for? It's speculation, but let's speculate. What did he pray for? Just put yourself in his spot for just a minute. You are here for a mission. Your mission, you know, the minute you kick your mission into gear, which he's already done, the opposition is going to start. It's a ticking clock, and the clock counts down to the cross. You know it's a short time. You may not know exactly how many days. Maybe you do, but you know it's a short time. And now you're going to pick people who are going to carry on the ministry of the church after you're gone. What do you pray for? Wisdom? Character? The people of character? Help him discern who have the right character for the job? Okay.
Courage.
Courage. The ones who are going to get picked? Pray for the ones who are going to be selected, that they have the courage to carry through what's going on. That he has the courage to teach and train. That Jesus, Paul writes and said, I hope that I will no way be embarrassed. They have the courage to see things through, even when it goes to the cross. And he spends that horrible night in Gethsemane praying for God to let this pass. He spends the night praying. I think he probably prayed for guidance, for wisdom, for the Father's leading. Prayed for the men he's about to choose. Prayed for their courage, one of my notes, and their success. And why did he choose 12? Another small hint? Yeah. First of all, 12 in the Bible is a number for perfection, completion, like 7. Numbers have meaning in the Bible, sometimes beyond just the number themselves. The reason why the walls are 12,000 stadia thick is because if 12 is perfection, then they're 12,000, then they're 1,000 times perfect thick walls, so the only bad guys are going to break through. 144,000 is 12 times 12, you know, 12,000 times 12,000, which means the full number from each tribe are going to come in. I mean, and I won't bore you with a bunch of new numbers, but 12 is a number for perfection and completion like 7 is. And so this is the New Testament version of the 12 tribes of Israel. Under the Old Covenant, there were 12 tribes. And Israel, was Israel successful or unsuccessful in holding on to faithfulness with God under the Old Covenant? Were they ultimately a success or ultimately a failure? Failure? Who wants to argue success? And by the way, before you argue for success, think about Babylon and Assyria. Scripture says God divorced them for their unfaithfulness. He divorced another northern tribe of Israel when Assyria came to take them into captivity. Basically never seen or heard from again. I mean, they were done. And then divorced the southern tribes of Judah when Babylon took them in. So they were ultimately a failure. James, you had a hand? The remnant? Yeah. The faithful remnant. From throughout history. The few followers versus the group fan, right? We're still back to that same theme, aren't we? And so the 12 are to take up where the original apostles, or the original tribes and their leaders fell off. They're the new leaders of the new Israel. And Scripture talks about the new Israel. Under this new covenant, true Israel is made up not of people from their ancestry, but for people who are followers. Not all Israel is Israel, right? But those who are faithful. Those who follow in Abraham's footsteps, because he's the father of all faithful. And Abraham, Romans 4, understood you're saved by grace through faith. And so those who follow that and not try to earn their salvation, those who follow and are followers of Jesus and not fans of Jesus, are the ones that he's looking for. And so we have these 12 people. Living proof that the kingdom Jesus is about to establish was totally different from the kingdom that most Israelites were anticipating. He didn't select the 12 for any ordinary ministry. He chose them to be heads of the church, the New Testament church. So let's take that home for you and me a little bit. Are we called to be leaders? Now, again, we're not apostles like the first century apostles. Some of us call to be leaders. All of us call to be leaders.
I think every Christian can lead somebody to Christ.
Every Christian can lead somebody to Christ. So let's work through this just a minute. Okay, I'm with you, Devin. I'm totally with you. Not only do I believe every Christian can lead somebody to Christ, when the church was persecuted and scattered with Stephen's stoning, it's very telling to me that the preacher stayed in Jerusalem. That doesn't, now whether that We can vote on whether we like that for the preachers or not. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and the church was persecuted and scattered, and they're the ones that went and preached wherever they went. Whereas Deanna and I were sitting down at Simmel Simon's last night because both grandkids wanted pizza, and boy, it just broke our hearts to have to give them pizza while they were here. We both love pizza. So we were sitting there eating pizza, and some ball game had just finished, and there were some folks over there talking at the table next to us, and there was a mom talking about her boy. And I'm guessing maybe her boy didn't get enough play time. She was maybe unhappy with the coach because he didn't think her boy was up on the field enough. And so she asked the coach, said, "Do we need to get him a batting coach or what?" I kind of tuned out at that moment because I didn't want to hear the rest of that because I thought, "But this is going to get rough here in a minute." You know, "I'm sorry, honey, but your boy won't improve the batting coach because he's got no skill." I mean, I didn't want to hear that, so I just kind of focused on Jan and Lily. But that's the world we live in, and in a lot of ways, there's nothing wrong with that. If your kid's in sports, you get them a coach for batting, you get them a coach for soccer. If they're in piano, you get them a piano teacher to take them to the next level. If they're help me with this. I mean, whatever they're doing, you get them somebody to help take them. You get a professional to take them to the next level, right? Well, that's cool and secular. But then when we bring that idea into the church, and if we want evangelism, what we're going to do, we're going to hire a preacher and assign him the job. By the way, evangelism is my job. But it's yours too. That's where the church is different from the secular world. It's my job to fulfill Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And I want to answer to God for how well I do that. I'm going to be accountable. I believe when I stand before God and he goes, "Don't you remember when I put so-and-so in front of you? Remember what I talked about this morning? And you walked right by. Don't you remember when I put such-and-such in front of you and you had other things on your mind?" I think I'm going to be held accountable for that, but I think I'm the only one. I think the Great Commission is for the entire church. Go and make disciples of all nations. I'm going to pick on the young ones here in just a minute, but I'll let some of the older ones set the example, okay, before I pick on you young folks. Retired. How can you be a leader in your peer group? How are you a leader in your peer group? How are you showing leadership for the kingdom of God in your peer group? I was going to give you all an example, I'm sorry. For those working, how are we showing Christian leadership, kingdom leadership in our jobs? And see, I'm kind of cheap because I'm the preacher. You expect the preacher to be Christian in his job, right?
An honest worker,
put in an honest day's wage. Scripture tells the servants, you work for this, your master as if you're working for God, right? Working for the Lord. I look in here, I see some people here, and they see their job as a ministry. To not only reach kids, to reach people at work, to reach the people they're communicating with and try and reach them with if nothing else, the basic principles of Christianity.
It's how
we go through life. So what we talked about this morning, if I go through life the same way everybody else does, I've got no witness. But if I have joy, if I have love, if I have confidence, if I have a home, and if there's a whole world in how we come by approach, right? And by the way, for you folks that are retired, I'm not picking on you because as we go through this, you are going, "Well, yeah, I'm doing that, and I'm doing that, and I do that." So let me pick on you. But now, young people, school age, I see some. How can you be leaders for the kingdom of God in your school?
By your actions?
So you decide what you're going to participate in and what you're not going to participate in. And is it worldly of the world? Is it fitting for a Christian young lady? Or are we going to do things that are kingdom-oriented? Yeah. So, yeah, if we have a job, we can demonstrate Christian morals and ethics on the job in your workplace. If you're a student, you'll be a leader. having the courage to live according to Christian values and Christian principles and Christian standards. If you're a stay-at-home parent, you can be a leader in the home by establishing a Christian home in which to raise your children and in which to live. If you're a public figure, you can be a leader by putting Christ first in your life and letting the people that you serve know about that. So we are called to be leaders in our own way. All of us are called, I believe, to be leaders in our own way. All right. So let's go look at 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have to be a sped redder to get through this because we're about to run out of time. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll start in verse 27. Now, let's start in 26. Why not? Brothers, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Who's him? God. So, I've always said this. Jesus would never make it today in the HR department. He'd be a major bust in HR. When you were looking for a preacher, I remember hearing a sermon, I think Todd preached it. I was stalking you guys like y'all were stalking your candidates. And I remember him saying that there was some, how many qualifications or qualities were you looking for a preacher? Do you remember, Devin?
Nine, I think. But I could be telling
the story. Nine? 20-something, yeah. Yeah. I read that. I heard that, and I thought, well, I'm not packing my bags anywhere. I'm not going anywhere because, oh, my goodness gracious. And I heard Todd preach that sermon, and I thought, wow. Jesus himself, and I'm thinking, man. And I'm glad you guys settled. So, by any human standard, did Jesus follow proper protocol in picking his 12? Would imagine your elders come to you. By the way, my first official day was May 4th. I always remember that because Star Wars fans, May the 4th be with you. I'm sorry. Just geek out for a minute. Pardon me. What if the elders came to you and said, you know what, we think we found a candidate. He has no preaching skills whatsoever. He's never preached a day in his life. In fact, we're not even sure he has any people skills. He's a blue-collar worker, and he works on the docks, so we might have to work on his language a little bit. Yeah, and he's a zealot, and so we have a zealot in that bunch, and so they feel like there's a certain political group that belongs to, that deserves to be dead. We found us a preacher. I think he's going to work out pretty good. He's got nothing. He has no Bible school education. He has no Bible degree. He has no experience in preaching, and has never even seemed to be interested in preaching. But he answered the ad. He starts Sunday. What are you going to tell the elders? Good job. We have every confidence in this new guy. That's what Jesus did. He picked the guy who was not qualified in any way, shape, or form. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, you fishermen. They were the church's first preachers, the church's first teachers. I'm over time, I'm sorry. I didn't even hear a bell. I'm over time. Y'all want to hang out for a while? Let's hold this thought. Lord willing, we'll come back next week and we'll pick up where we left off. And by the way, if you have input or suggestions, first be gentle because I have a very fragile ego. But if you have input or suggestions on what you've seen so far about trying to mix PowerPoint with conversation, please help teach the new kid. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this hour we've had together tonight, and we pray, Father, that you help us remember what a luxury this is. So many people in the world do not have this luxury to actually set aside time and to come and sit in comfort and relaxation and spend time in your word. We're thankful for this privilege we have. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the body of believers who wants to spend time together, who wants to spend time, whether it's in person or online, spend time with fellow believers in your word, studying to see if we can be better disciples for you. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for our leaders here in this congregation. I pray your blessings on them, that you'll protect them and their families from the evil one, and that you will lead them and continue to guide them as they serve this congregation. Help us, Father, as the sheep in this congregation, to be people who, first of all, are faithful followers of our leaders, but also who are faithful members of your kingdom, who fulfill our role. Thank you for this study. Thank you for this time. We pray for those that are hurting and ask you to bless them as only you can. Use us as your words and your presence of encouragement. Forgive us our sins, and above all else, we're grateful for your Son, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death. So through faith in him, we know we have a home in heaven with you. We lift up this prayer in his name. Amen. Thank you, church.